Let's take our Bibles and go back to the book of Micah. As I've said, if you have trouble finding it, just start at Matthew and go back from there, and you'll eventually get to Micah. And today, my message is entitled Christ the Ruler in Israel. Micah was prophesying during a time where there was a lot of upheaval, and there weren't faithful rulers in the land. Those that were kings were leading the people into idolatry. And so much of his book is attacking those and prophesying the condemnation that was imminent when the Lord would send judgment upon the land. Just as a review, we saw last time that Micah is divided up into three different messages. And the one we're going to consider today is at the end of the second message and on into the third message of the book. But the first message is the one that we find in Micah chapter 1. And each message, each part, begins, as you see here in Micah 1, the word of the Lord. And it says in verse 2, "Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth." So this is the way that each portion is begun, each message is begun. Now the name Micah, remember, it means who is like Jehovah. And therefore, Micah is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the prophets, the priests, and the kings of the Old Testament served as types of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they were fallen creatures and were faulty. Yet in their office, in their role where the Lord had put them, they were the anointed ones of the Lord. And that's what the word Christ means, the anointed one. They were set aside for those particular functions. They didn't choose to be a prophet. They didn't choose to be a king or a priest. But in the Old Testament, they were set aside with anointing oil. And all of that prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. So Micah's threefold message, we saw the first message, which began with Micah indicting Judah of its idolatry. This would have been at a time where Assyria had already taken the 10 tribes of the north into captivity, or was about to. Micah was a contemporary with Isaiah. So when you read Isaiah and you read Micah, they were contemporary. And yet Micah's primary message was against Judah, whereas Isaiah prophesied against all of Israel for their idolatry. So that was the first message. And the second message, the first message goes from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3. And then when you get to chapter 3 and verse 1, there you see it again. This is how you can tell it's a different message. I said, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment?" So here he's describing the message and calling on the consciousness of those that were rulers in the land. And he does mention the house, the heads of Jacob, which would be the southern tribes, although they all were of descendants of Jacob, but particularly it says the house of Israel. So it's a reminder to them of what the Lord had done with the northern tribes in warning and taking them into captivity, and now warning here, just as Isaiah did, of the impending judgment and calling upon them really to repent and to begin to point sinners, as was their role, point the people to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the one described as the coming Messiah. And again, you can see in verse 9 there of Micah 3, "Hear this, I pray you, O heads of Israel," or heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, "that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with inequity." Iniquity, that's what iniquity means, inequity. And so there would begin the, as you read on, it says in the last days of chapter 4, we saw that it's not speaking of the end of time, but it's talking about in the last days of Israel as an economy or as a kingdom, that it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And we saw last time that that's a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the house of the Lord was established, in the top of the mountain there, Jerusalem, the house of the Lord being the spiritual Israel. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to establish through his death, that foundation that was laid once for all, and from which now his kingdom would grow. And that kingdom is now. A lot of people still talking about some future kingdom when Christ will come to the earth and reign, but he already came to the earth in the first century, and he is reigning now. That's clear from scriptures, that he's seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he rules and reigns, and not one thing takes place but what it comes through his mighty hand. So that's what I want us to see now as we conclude the second message, which goes all the way over to chapter 5. And then the third message picks up in verse 6. You see again there it says, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith." That would be the third message that carries all the way to the end of the book. We're just touching some of the high points here in Micah. And the Lord willing, at some point we'll come back and look at this in more detail. But for this message and our purpose, we just want to see how Christ then is the one who was prophesied that should come and rule over his people. Do you realize that once Babylon came and took that last king captive, Zedekiah, that there were no more kings established in Israel? Even after the 70 years captivity, when they came back, there was not another king that sat on the throne in Israel until Christ. And when Christ came, he is that appointed king. That's why there was none other. He is that seed of David that was promised that should come. And that's what we find here then Micah describing in the way in which the Lord would reign over his people. There are some, when they read this, again, they say, well, he hasn't really come and reigned over Israel, so that must be still future. And they talk about some future thousand-year reign, which the only mention of a thousand years in Revelation, when you read it, it talks about him reigning now. Thousands of years. That word thousand is actually in the plural. And that's really what the whole book of Revelation is about, how all things are in the hands of the Lord. And those living in the first century under the persecution, which was a great persecution, unlike Matthew 24 says, unlike any that ever was nor ever will be. And yet all of that was coming through the hand of the Lord. He's the ruling sovereign, the judge. And From his hand comes salvation. From his hand comes condemnation. But it's evidence, as Micah is describing the situation with the leaders there in his day, that they needed a righteous king. But that righteous king was not to be found among the kings that were being raised up in that day. Every one of them was corrupt. There were a few good ones. Hezekiah would have been one. Josiah. But for the most part, when you look at the kings of Israel, those that were part of those 10 tribes of the north, there wasn't a one of them that was even could be compared to being a good king. And every once in a while, the Lord would raise one up in the south. And I believe it was that a remnant might be preserved. What was so important about Judah? Why was it that God preserved a remnant from the tribe of Judah? Well, it's because Christ was to come from that tribe. And he would be that one righteous king that would come. And here you can see in Micah chapter 5, this is the last part of the second message, but this is where I want to focus in our study here. It says, "Now gather thyself in troops," Micah 5, "O daughter of troops, he hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." So again, he's still prophesying the impending judgment. And because of the rulers, because of the wickedness of the rulers, as go the rulers, so go the people. This is what we find in Scripture by way of representation. Why are we sinners today? Well, because of Adam. And as Adam fell, so those in him, from him, fell also. They're sinners because of him. Here, it speaks of laying siege against Jerusalem and the people, which was in the south in Judah, and they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. In other words, it was because of their iniquity, that of the judges, that this condemnation would come. And yet, we find that when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he was smitten upon the cheek, not for any sin of his own, but to bear the condemnation and judgment of his people, that he was smitten. By his stripes we are healed. And so, even here is a foretelling that when that righteous judge would come, even he would have to bear the iniquity of the people. That judgment that they deserved would be upon him. But here's a verse now in verse 2 that we probably know well and remember. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me," that is what? To be ruler in Israel. So here's the prophecy then of Christ, that out of all of this, God would faithfully raise up a ruler in Israel who would indeed rule over his people. Now it says here that is to be the ruler in Israel whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So that fits what we know of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. He was the Word, was with God, and the Word was God from everlasting. "Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." Remember I said that God's favor upon Judah, the reason why he preserved that tribe, even through the captivity, the 10 northern tribes have disappeared. They call them the lost tribes of Israel. And the Assyrians came and intermingled with those that remained. And out of them, that's how in the New Testament they were called Samaritans. That was a derogatory term, a way of speaking of them as half-breeds, because the Assyrians intermarried with them. And so the Jews considered them no longer to be a pure race. They considered themselves to be a pure race, but they were just as corrupt. Didn't see their need of a Messiah or one to come. But here in this prophecy, it's announcing that there would be that ruler in Israel that would be raised up. And this is really the first time in Scripture, even though throughout the Old Testament, you know, different types of prophecies concerning Christ were set forth. Go all the way back to the garden. He was to be the seed of the woman. And in Exodus, the Passover lamb, etc. But this is the first time in Scripture that the birthplace of Christ is actually announced. When it says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, out of you shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel." You remember that when the decree went forth from Rome that the people should be counted. Well, Joseph and Mary were from Bethlehem. And so they went specifically to Bethlehem, even though living in Nazareth, in order to sign up or register with that census. That's an amazing accomplishment of God's providence, that at that time she was with child. And the whole reason why the decree went forth that people should go back to their hometowns and register for the census had to do with Christ coming forth from Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was a well-known hometown of David. So all of this fits the prophecy, because Christ, when he came, was to be the seed of David, and Christ, therefore, the lineage of David, and therefore Christ being the king, God's king. And yet it never really grew into a great or influential city. Here it says it was little among the thousands of Judah. You know, of all places for God to purpose that his son should come forth would be Bethlehem. But that's the birthplace that God chose for his son to be the ruler in Israel. And that shows us just how Isaiah announced it, that he would be like a plant growing up out of a dry place and would be none other than the Son of God. But this passage here from Micah chapter 5 was actually quoted by the chief priests and teachers of the law. They knew that the one that they awaited should come from this town. If you look in Matthew chapter 2 with me, in verses 5 and 6, this shows how in God's providence, everything was accomplished exactly as he said it should be and would be. And the religious leaders in Christ's day, when he was born in Bethlehem, knew this scripture. Look here in Matthew chapter 2, beginning and in verse... Well, let's go to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born of the king of the Jews?" That's an amazing providence, too, because these were Gentile magistrates that had heard and knew something of the prophecy that Christ should be born. And so they came, and they said, "We've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled when he heard that there was another that was born, it says, king of the Jews. He thought that this would be a rival for him. He didn't know that actually this Christ that was born would be king over him, that not even Herod could do anything but what came through his hand. But when he heard these, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together. Now remember, Herod was a Jew himself, but he had been established by the Roman government to rule in the land as one that would be a liaison, if you will, between the Jews and the Romans. And that's why he was able to gather the people. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. So he knew, as a Jew, that they were anticipating the Christ, the anointed one. Even today, the Jews continue to look for a Christ to come. You say, why did they do that? Well, because they didn't receive the one that God had sent, Jesus of Nazareth. They rejected. He's the stone that the builders rejected. And they continue today to await another. They do that to their own folly and condemnation. But here in verse 5, it says, they said unto him in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And there the prophet he's speaking of is Micah. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor. That's the word that's used in the Greek. Over here, it's a ruler. But it's the same thing. If he's the governor, he's the ruler, he's the sovereign. And that shall rule, notice, my people Israel. Micah says that he was to be a ruler in Israel, but he was to rule God's people Israel. That is, the true Israel, those that God purposed that he would save by the death of his son. Now, Bethlehem, coming back here to my text, means house of bread. And so you can see how that even pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he should be born in Bethlehem, because our Lord Jesus is the bread of life. That's what he declared there in John 6. And the word Ephrathah, actually that was the name of the place which the Jews retained and loved. It's kind of a nickname for the town of Bethlehem. And the meaning of Ephrathah is fruitfulness or abundance. So when you put all this together, there's nothing left to chance or randomly determine in Scripture. All of it is determined by God himself. And so our Lord Jesus was born in a town called the House of Bread, whose favored name by the Jews, an old name, was fruitfulness. And so it begs the question, where is fruitfulness? In a place where the wilderness is barren and souls are dead in their sin. Well, there's no greater place than where he came from, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, by his shed blood, he has redeemed everyone that he came to save. There's no failure in this ruler. He is the king, king of righteousness. He came and earned and established it, and God imputed it, that righteousness, to the people that he came to represent. But it says here in Micah 5, again in verse 2, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Well, that means that he has no beginning, that the Lord Jesus Christ has always been there with the Father. The only thing that changed is that when he came to earth, he did not cease being eternal God, but a body was prepared for him. He took on flesh, and yet his goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. This was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though Christ came from Bethlehem, yet his life did not begin there. He is himself everlasting life. And his goings forth, when he's called the only begotten Son of God, it's his goings forth were from before the foundation of the world. It's simply that he came into this world as the Son of God. He did not become the Son of God. And therefore, he is the Alpha and the Omega. This is how the scriptures describe him, the beginning and the end. That means from the very beginning, the Lord was there, and there was never a time that the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist. Now, that's an encouragement when we talk about being cast upon him as the Savior and as the surety of salvation. He is without beginning, without end. It's the same as what God told Moses when Moses asked, well, when I go to the children of Israel and tell them, and they ask, who has sent you? The Lord said, tell them, I am has sent you. And our Lord was clear throughout his ministry that he is that I am. So even before Bethlehem, in fact, it's in God's providence that that town of Bethlehem even was established and built. But who did it? Well, Christ is the creator of all things. Even though he had not yet come in the flesh, yet he was ruling over all things. And as it says in John 1, if you'll turn there with me, John 1, 1 to 3, he was before all things. This is the amazing thing when you think about even today where he lives and reigns and rules, there's not one thing that takes place but what it comes from his hand. And that was so even before he came to this earth. It's not like somebody else was ruling over this earth and creation and directing things before he came. No. He was there with the Father. That's what we read in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. Notice, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So apply that even to the town of Bethlehem. People came and established the town, and they began to do commerce, and it grew, didn't grow very big, and yet who was directing all of these things even before he came into the world? It's as if Christ himself was preparing that place ahead of time where he should come and where he should be born, and from there his kingdom would be established and would grow. So in addition to being from Bethlehem, here we have the ruler that's described here in Micah 5 as being that one who is from everlasting. In other words, truly God and truly man. And we find that clearly set forth in the scriptures. So as the righteous king, that's who he is set forth here in Micah 5, 2, to be the ruler, the king. He didn't come to offer himself to be king if they would just accept him. No, he came to be the king. In fact, when he was crucified and Pilate wrote on there, King of the Jews, they wanted him to change it to say he said he was. But Pilate said, no, what I've written, I've written. Even that was being determined by Christ himself. It was directing even his own crucifixion, and that in accord with the Father. When Pilate said to Christ, and don't you answer me a word, don't you know I have power to crucify you. Remember what he said, you would have no power at all except that it was given you of the Father. And so, as the righteous king, this is not a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Like some say, well, he has never really come and never really ruled over Israel, so there's going to be a time at the end that he's going to come and rule and reign. No. When he came in the flesh to establish this kingdom, he did unite his people in his death. Here it says in verse 4, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. How's that fulfilled? Well, that was fulfilled in his coming, doing, and dying, and rising again. And now he is great unto the ends of the earth. He's calling out a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue for whom he came. And he has redeemed them and justified them through his blood. In verse 5, notice it says, and this man shall be the peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. So even when the Assyrians came in the land and ravaged the land, this man that's described up here was already ruling and reigning, directing those that he would establish as shepherds over his people. And then in verse 6 it says, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. Who was directing even what was taking place at that time in Micah's day? This is none other than this ruler. All things coming from his hand. And so that's the end of the second message that Micah was to give. Now, in his third message, and this is as if Micah is calling these into God's courtroom. In Micah chapter 6, in verse 1, begins that third message. You can see how it begins. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. The message is, the content's the same, but given in 3 different parts. Just like Scripture, you have the different books of the Bible, but the message, the content is the same. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. So in this third message, Micah now is bringing Judah again into God's proverbial courtroom. And this time, originally they were charged of pride, and they were charged with idolatry. Here they're being charged with ingratitude for all that God had done for them. You see, it says, arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath the controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. So bring your witnesses into the courtroom. And the Lord, as you continue to read on down through here, reminds them of what he's done for them in their history. He says in verse 4, I brought thee up out of Egypt. So he'd given them freedom from slavery. And the last part of verse 4, he said, I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. He had given them leaders that would lead them in the way that they should go. Chapter 5, or verse 5, the first part, he had given them blessings instead of cursings. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted. and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim into Gilgal, that ye may know what? The righteousness of the Lord. It's the Lord who's righteous, even though we, his people, are unrighteous. And yet, if sinners are not redeemed, if they're not saved, it's no fault of God's. It's because they are worthy of condemnation. If any are saved, the only reason is because of the grace of God and his mercy toward them. And yet, even in the face of God's goodness, they established hypocritical worship. They acted as if they were giving God the honor, and yet they weren't. And as you continue to read on down through there, they had an outward form of godliness, but it was corrupt worship. It's like so many today that think by their works or by their zeal that somehow they're going to be accepted before God. No, it's only the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he came. Paul said that in Galatians 2:21. If righteousness come by the law or any obedience to the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So that's why God calls his true people to repentance. The word repentance means to have a change of mind and heart. But none could repent unless God granted it. But God doesn't have to grant repentance. He can command repentance, which he does. And he can condemn those that don't repent because they are guilty in their nature. But if any do repent, there's none that can claim credit for their having repented, because it's God that grants that repentance and that turning unto him. And verse 8 brings that out. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. That's what he requires. That doesn't change. But that's what the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, fulfilled, where man couldn't. The Lord did justly, and he loved mercy, and he walked humbly with his God. But he did so as the representative of his people. And that's the only reason any can claim to be the Lord's. It's all the work of God. So all of this, even through this history, the Lord was showing that there wasn't any righteousness at all in Israel and this people for which God should even preserve them. But he purposed all along, and that from of old, that he would send his son, and his son would indeed accomplish what man couldn't, what his people couldn't. So just by way of conclusion, we know that there were roughly 100 years after this, that the prophet Jeremiah actually quoted from this prophecy as proof that God's forgiveness was abundant for those that the Lord had preserved. So Micah was contemporary with Isaiah, and then it was 100 years later that Jeremiah was raised up, and Jeremiah prophesied during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Micah and Isaiah were contemporary with the Assyrian captivity when they came down into the land. But it's interesting, if you go over to Jeremiah chapter 26, to see how Jeremiah, 100 years later, and this just shows again, even though these books are not in any chronological order, when you understand the eras in which these all prophesied. Actually, it was Jeremiah that Daniel was reading from captivity when he saw that the 70 years were about fulfilled, that they were to be in captivity. Jeremiah had prophesied that in his day. But here in Jeremiah 26, and verse 18, notice Jeremiah quotes who? Micah. Micah was already dead when Jeremiah quoted him. He'd lived 100 years prior. But Micah, the Morestite, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So that tells us again when he would have prophesied. And spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. What was he prophesying? He was prophesying the devastation that should come when Nebuchadnezzar came into the land. But verse 19, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? Here they were threatening Jeremiah with death for prophesying what he did, and yet he calls Micah to witness and says, even though Micah had a severe message to announce against the people of Israel, yet they didn't threaten him with death. God purposed that as well. Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? When it says the Lord repented him, again, it's a change of mind. Repentance isn't turning from sin. I know it's often translated that way or portrayed that way. Even in our repentance, we can't turn from sin. We are sin. We carry it with us. But it's a turning to the Lord. And here, the word repentant means have a change of mind. Because God has no sin of which to repent. So the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them. He had prophesied evil, threatened evil, and yet he did not bring it to pass in Micah's day as far as the nation of Babylon coming down and destroying the temple in Jerusalem. That was for later. And thus might we procure great evil against our souls. So now that Jeremiah was living in that time that Micah had prophesied, and they were threatening him with death. In fact, they threw him down in a dungeon, a cavern, and left him to die. If it hadn't been for the Lord raising up an Ethiopian servant to go and bring him up out of the pit. But all of those things, the twists and turns, it makes for interesting reading, but it's all determined by God himself. So in the first message in Micah, Micah promised that one day God would regather this faithful remnant, and that he did through the Lord Jesus Christ coming. John 6, he's the great shepherd, and he would not lose even one of his sheep. So we see the fulfillment in these messages in Christ coming in the flesh. The second message, Micah promised that God would give them a better kingdom ruled by a godly king. Well, the Lord Jesus is that godly king. And he was born in Bethlehem, but he was from everlasting. And yet his kingdom is now. In fact, that very first, when the Lord first began to preach publicly, he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message. When he said at hand, it means it was arrived, it was there. When those approached him in Luke and asked him when would be the kingdom, what did he say? Don't look here, look there. The kingdom is among you, because the king was there. And then the third message, the sum of it, as I said, we need to come back to Micah and look at these more carefully, but he promised that God would not be angry forever, but would instead cast the sins of his people into the depths of the sea. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, that's the continuation of that third message when he says there, well, verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of who? The remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He delights in mercy toward those for whom he's purposed mercy. In verse 19, he will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins in the depths of the sea. When did that take place? That's at the cross. When Christ laid down his life, all the sin of his people that he purposed to save, his true Israel, was put away. When it says cast into the depths of the sea, you know, we've gone to the moon, but we still haven't plummeted the depths of the sea. There's no instrument, no vehicle that can preserve life down that far. And that's why it's used as an illustration of where he's cast the sin, where men can't reach it. In verse 20, thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham. See, it all goes back to what he promised, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Who is a God like this God? Well, we'll have to draw a line there, but I thank the Lord for Micah the prophet. You may not have known much about him before, but he was God's prophet in his day and faithful to point sinners to Christ, as did all of these prophets. And I'm thankful to the Lord. Amen.